So Laura's doing well. In fact, Laura finished the last class that she needed before she's able to start the bachelor's program in 2 or 3 weeks. 2 weeks? She'll be starting the bachelor. Yeah, bachelor. So she'll be a junior, same as my daughter. So I got two juniors in the house. Go figure. All right. And one in junior high. So two juniors and a junior higher. And the other kids like to watch Nick Jr. and Disney Jr. And in your bulletin, you should have some notes. And we're going to just jump into that. This message came out of one verse that Laura had shared with me earlier. And it just really resonated with me so much that I thought I couldn't get it out of my head. And so I really wanted to explore the verse and the context of that verse and talk about it with you this morning. My disclaimer is, again, I have a tendency to talk a lot about behavior and discipline, and I don't want you to mistake what I share as being some kind of a works-based salvation. You know, we are saved by grace, we're saved through faith in the Lord. If we're truly saved, our lives should reflect that. You're not saved by what you do, but if you're saved, what you do should change. How you act should change. How you live should change. So the title of this message this morning, Mastering Sin, Mastering Self, will become clear as we read the first scripture in Genesis chapter 4. All right, so let's read this together. Now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord, but Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted?" This is the verse I really want to focus on this morning. "But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it." Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. So much for the mastering part. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." But the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, he will suffer vengeance 7 times over. Then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Now, before we jump into this, some people have suggested that God was displeased with Cain's offering because it wasn't livestock, because it wasn't a lamb or a goat. Now, a couple of reasons this isn't likely. The Mosaic Law, the Law of Moses, had not yet been established. You know, the idea of sacrificing had not yet been established. And even if it had been, even if you go into the Old Testament law, even if you look in New Testament times at what was acceptable for sacrifice and offering, there was still a contingency for grain offerings and offerings of crops. So that in and of itself doesn't really give us an explanation. You know, in common fashion, you read through the Bible, the biblical writers weren't often very, they weren't like Charles Dickens, you know, they weren't wordy, and sometimes you're not sure of all of the details of why everything is the way it is. Though the writer of Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 4, I think gives us a clue to what the problem was. Hebrews 11, 4 says this, "By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, he still speaks, even though he is dead." So what we know for sure is that Abel offered his offerings to God by faith. We must therefore conclude Cain did not. And so what was the real problem then? Well, it seems, if we're to take what the writer of Hebrews tells us, it seems that the real problem was a wrong attitude. A wrong attitude. Abel offered his in faith, Cain did not. Perhaps Cain offered his crops to the Lord just to keep up with Abel. Well, Abel's doing one, so I guess I better go scrounge up some crops and offer some to the Lord. Maybe. Or maybe he offered them half-heartedly in a complaining, grumbling fashion. I know we never do that, right? We never offer God anything half-heartedly, complaining and grumbling. But we do know that Cain's offering was not offered in faith as Abel's was. God is less concerned with the what and more concerned with the how. Just to kind of keep the focus on grace, he's more concerned with the heart than he is about how you look on the outside. Just keep that in mind as I go through this message, because this message is not a fluffy message. It's not a fluffy, fuzzy message. It's kind of one of those ouchy messages. I don't want you to feel like you're under the weight of, oh, there's more I've got to do. Oh, because it's really not about that. It's more you need to let God do. Hopefully that comes through. Let's go back and reread our key verse from Genesis 4 again. But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. I love that phrase, you must master it. There's a reason I signed up for martial arts class when Darren offered Hapkido classes a while back. Because, you know, when you're a kid, karate and all that stuff, you want to break boards and have a black belt. Maybe you don't. Maybe that's just me. Anyway, Rylan and I thought that would be cool. We just weren't anticipating all the pain involved. That's the problem. A lot of us want to become a master of something without the work. And it doesn't work that way. There's no pill to become a master. There's no formula that makes you an expert at something, no matter what the movies tell you. The Hebrew word for master is the word mashal. This is on the test. It means to have dominion over, govern, reign, rule, or have power over. So God is telling Cain, you need to be careful. I see your attitude. I see what you're thinking. I see what's going on in your heart. Sin is crouching at the door. You've got a choice to make. You need to have dominion over, govern, reign, rule, and have power over your sin, or it will have you. Unfortunately, it had him. From all the way back to the days of Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, God still encourages us to master sin, to master temptation, to master ourselves. The question I want to ask you today is, will you master sin, or will sin be your master? Now, we don't get up in the morning and say, I'm going to have sin be my master today. But what we do and how we act and how we respond determines whether or not sin is our master. And unfortunately, for many of us who claim to be believers, we still allow sin to master us. We make selfish choices. We're concerned with our own comfort. As a result, we don't master sin. There's a couple things about God that I believe this passage teaches us, and these are important, because you got to know that God is for you and that God is with you in this if you're going to be able to achieve any kind of mastery over sin. The first thing you have to understand is this. Number one, God knows your heart. He knows our hearts, just like he knew Cain's heart. He saw what transpired. Cain made his offering. Abel made his offering. God was pleased with Abel's offering. He wasn't pleased with Cain's offering. And he saw what was going on. He saw the gears turning. He saw the darkness in Cain's heart. He saw the plot beginning to hatch. And then he did the next thing. God always warns us and offers us a way out. Just like he did with Cain. Cain, I see what's going on in there. Sin is crouching at the door. You're planning to make some poor choices, and you are going to regret it. Don't do it. Master it. Do you think God would tell Cain to do this if it was impossible? Absolutely not. I think a lot of people read scripture and they see what's required and what we need to do, and sometimes they're overwhelmed. How can I possibly do this? How can I possibly live up to the standard of holiness that God expects of me? And it's like, God doesn't require anything out of us that isn't possible, especially with his help. He warned Cain, he offered him a way out. And if you find yourself in a situation this week where you have to make a decision to master sin or not, I guarantee you that you're going to hear the still small voice of God. If you listen and look for the way out. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "No temptation has seized you except what is common to man." So the lie of the enemy that says nobody else struggles with this, nobody else has this problem, that's a lie. No temptation has seized you except what is common to everyone else. And God is faithful. He'll not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. The devil made me do it. No, he didn't. I couldn't help it. Yes, you could. It was an accident. No, it really wasn't. You may have decided to do it very quickly. The third thing. And I see this in God's plea. I mean, do you hear it? God is literally pleading with Cain. Cain, don't do it. Don't go there. And I believe this resonates very clearly with the message that I spoke on a few weeks back about God and God being love. God is described in that passage in 1 Corinthians 13 as always hoping in us and always believing in us. And I see the hope, and I see the belief. And you're like, well, how does that work if God knows everything? You know, I don't know how it works. I don't even really care how it works. Amen. I mean, the idea is that God believes in you and hopes in you. Regardless of what you believe about time and God's pre-knowledge and predetermination and predestination and whatever you think God sees, whatever, you know, you could spend a lot of time trying to wrap your head around that and just get a headache. All the reality is, I don't even know what my grammar is right now. All I really know is that God hopes in us and believes in us. And he hoped in Cain and believed in Cain, and Cain gave in to sin anyway. 1 Corinthians 13:7 says, "Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things." And then, number four, even when we fail, we can still come to him and find grace and forgiveness. Even when we fail, we see that in the story. Cain kills his brother. He's confronted by God. Cain is, his heart is broken and torn because of his sentence, because of his punishment, the curse that is now upon him. And yet God still extends grace and mercy and forgiveness to Cain. It's not an excuse. I mean, it would have been better, obviously, if Cain had never done that in the first place, right? A lot better. But even in the midst of our failure, even in the midst of our sin, we have a God that receives us as the prodigal father received the prodigal son. So how do we master sin? Well, in order to master sin, first thing we have to do is master temptation. Because it's temptation that leads us into sin, and this is where we often fail. Because this is what we flirt with. This is what we play around with. And what did we just read? No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. The first thing we need to do to master temptation is to resist it. Resist it. If you don't resist it, you're not going to overcome it, right? I mean, it's okay, I'm sorry, I'll say it again. It's not rocket science. The morning of Ray's funeral, I went for a run. It was a cool morning. It was a beautiful day. I'd been doing really well with my running regimen, and it felt good. You know, I had a little bit of time, went to the track, did my 3 miles, came back to the house, put the finishing touches on my on the message, and came over here and spilled coffee on myself before the funeral. But that's another story. Then the weather kind of got hot. And I don't have much luck running when it's, you know, when it feels like I'm breathing cotton and it's 107 degrees. And so days went by. And the next thing I know, it's a week, you know, and I don't like to run. I don't like to put more than 2 or 3 or 4 days between my runs because it gets a little bit harder. So that was Saturday morning. By the next Saturday, I still hadn't done it. You know, and then it starts to weigh on me. Like, oh, I've got to get out and run. And it's so hot and it's so thick and the wind is hot and the weather is hot and the sun is hot. And, you know, excuses. I could have gone and run. It just would have been miserable. Finally, Friday night, almost 2 weeks. Okay, it's a cool night. I'm going to go run. But I'm dreading it now because it's, you know, if you don't keep it up, it gets harder, you know. And the enemy works this way in our life when it comes to sin and temptation. You know, when you begin to resist something successfully, it becomes easier and easier, but then the more you forsake something, the more that you stop doing something that you should, the harder it gets, the harder it gets, the harder it gets. So I was kind of dreading the run. And the truth is, when I got out there, it felt great. I didn't get a very good time, but you know, even though it was like 13 days since my previous run, I hadn't gone as near as far back as I thought I was going to. That's another lie of the enemy. Oh, you can't do it now. It's been so long. You have to go start over again. There's so many correlations between physical training and this whole idea of mastering sin, because while I'm trying to master my body and bring myself into a place of better health, there is this sense of discipline that we develop, and the enemy uses all kinds of lies to try to, you know, oh, don't resist it, it's going to be too hard. Oh, don't bother. Because every time we resist, we build strength. Every time we resist, we build strength. The next time gets a little easier. The next time gets a little easier. Resist. James 4:7 says, submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Resist the devil. If you don't resist him, he's not going to flee from you, and you're not going to master temptation. You've got to resist. It's like sometimes we think the enemy makes us think that if we're tempted, we've already sinned, so we might as well just give into it. That frustrates me so much, because temptation is not sin until that desire gives birth to action. Resist it. You want to master temptation, resist it. And then sometimes you just got to flee from it. Number two, flee from it. That means run away. That means you don't have to stand there in the presence of the temptation if you feel like you're going to buckle. Run away. Flee. There are some situations you just don't need to be in. Oh, I'm going to test my strength and mettle. That's stupid. I want to see if I've overcome my alcoholism, I'm going to go stand in the liquor store. That's a great idea. Not. You know, I'm going to go see if I've kicked my habit and go stand around people that are smoking, you know. The reality is you're going to find yourself in situations where the enemy wants to hook you and drag you down, and you have just run away from it. Flee. 2 Timothy 2:22 says, flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. So there are things you need to resist. There are times when you just need to run away, and then if you find yourself in a situation that seems difficult, you need to look for the way out. God gave Cain the way out. He gives you a way out. We often ignore the way out. Oh, look, a way out. See ya. Oh, look, another way out. Oh, look, another way. And then finally, there are no ways out. 1 Corinthians 10:13, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. It's there. But if you want some supernatural strength, you got to go one step farther. You've got to be willing to hide God's word in your heart. Because the word of God is your sword. It's the one weapon you have against the enemy. And willpower, and I think I can, and I hope I can, and human strength isn't going to get you very far in your battle against sin and temptation. It's just not. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 119:11, I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Why does that work? It's because Jesus told us the Holy Spirit would come and remind us of the things that he taught. The Holy Spirit is the one that brings to memory those things in your heart and in your mind that are going to be useful to you to help you not do the thing that God doesn't want you to do. And there are days, even as believers, where we walk into things with our eyes wide open and make the wrong choice and wonder why we have no mastery over sin. Because sometimes we just have to get up and go run, even if it's hot. Sometimes we have to go to martial arts practice, even though we know the master is going to make us do 43 more push-ups than we think we can do. Because we have to. We need to. We have to master it, or we're dead. We are toast. We are two pieces of bread fried on both sides, burnt to a crisp. Varieties of toast. Texas. Anyway, it's okay. We have to master temptation. And then if we're going to master sin, the second thing we have to do is we have to master ourselves. You have to master yourself. You are your own worst enemy in this. Do you realize that? Oh, good night. And you play these games and you listen to the arguments in your own head and you justify. And I'm not saying you in an accusing fashion, because I've been there. I do it. We do it. It's something we do. We're good at it. We're human. We need to stop being so human and be more like Christ. Philippians 3, 18 through 19. For as often as I have told you before and now say again, even with tears. Understand, this is coming from Paul's heart with tears, not as a judgmental, harsh statement, because some of the things I'm about to say are going to come across as harsh and judgmental, but I say them because my heart is broken for where the Church of Jesus Christ is at. For as often I have told you before and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. I want to focus on that phrase, their God is their stomach. Because this is about flesh, and this is about desire, and this is about you feeding what your body says it wants. As followers of Christ, we should be the most disciplined people in this community. And yet, the Church of Christ, maybe more so in America and Canada than any other place, is full of lazy, apathetic, self-seeking pleasure seekers. Now, whether or not you own any of that is between you and the Lord. I'm not pointing anybody out. I'm not outing anybody. I'm just saying that for the most part in North America, the Church of Jesus Christ is got a lot of people that claim Christianity who are lazy, apathetic, self-seeking pleasure seekers. When your first priority is your own comfort, then that statement I just made really does describe you. We've been taught by our culture, American culture, evangelical culture, and otherwise, that we're supposed to go and pursue our own comfort and our own self-fulfillment. We even find that in Christianity. But what ends up happening is we eat ice cream because we want to. And then we have a second bowl. We skip church because we're tired or overwhelmed. We say what we shouldn't have said because we didn't feel like controlling our tongue, and we just let it go. I found a link from some obesity stats in 2006. In fact, Mary's going through a book now that has some newer stats in it, but in a study that Purdue University did, they found that 1% of Jews, or 0.7% of Hindus and Buddhists were considered obese by 2006 standards. 1% of Jews, 30% of Southern Baptists. And you say, oh, but they're Southern Baptists, you know, the South, the fried chicken, the waffles, you know, Paula Deen, yeah. There's a Southern Baptist church in Valentine. Saddleback's a Southern Baptist church. They're all over. And even though, yeah, you might claim that, you know, in the South, there are a lot of statistics done by denomination, and unfortunately the Wesleyans and Methodists weren't too far off that, maybe 24%. We still got good potlucks. This is a great message for potluck day, isn't it? Just don't fill your plate when we're done, okay? Just don't fill your plate. No, this is the wrong message. Ken Ferraro, who is the lead researcher in this study, said America is becoming a nation of gluttony and obesity, and churches are a feeding ground for this problem. And, you know, we love our fellowship and we love our food. And, you know, there's really nothing necessarily wrong with that until it gets to the point where the food begins to control us. And just because we're not Southern Baptist doesn't mean we're off the hook. Because a 2011 Northwestern University study tracked 3,400 men and women for 18 years and found that young adults who attended church or Bible study once a week are 50% more likely to be obese. What? This shouldn't be the case. Because there's a disconnect between what we see as spiritual discipline and actual discipline that affects our lives. Pastors are usually more obese. This is why I'm running. A lot of times you'll say that. You know, I can look into a room and I can point out the pastors. It's usually the largest guys in the suits. Christian discipline needs to touch every area of our lives. Every area of our lives. I don't want you to feel condemned by this. I want you to understand that this is where God's heart is at for you. We need to watch what we eat. But not just what we eat, but what we put into our bodies. You know, we need to look at how well we do our work, whether you're in ministry or not. As a teacher, whether you're working for Pizza Hut or the gas station or waiting tables, how we do our work. What we watch and what we look at, what we say and don't say, and how we live our lives. 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27, Paul says, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last. But we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. Because what you do with your body has a strong connection to what you say you do with your spirit. Because if I'm a follower of Christ and these principles aren't working in my life, what's appealing about Jesus to somebody who doesn't know him? Becoming a master of something, anything, takes time, discipline, commitment, and effort. I'm sorry about that. I really am. Look, salvation is an instantaneous thing. When you give your life to the Lord and you come to him, he saves you thoroughly and completely and washes your sin away, but now the work begins. And it's going to take time, and it's going to take effort, and it's going to take discipline, and it's going to take commitment, because there is no pill that makes you holy. There are some people that think there is. It's called external holiness. It's called self-righteousness. That's not what it means to be holy. I can dress and act a certain way and inside be full of, like the Pharisees were, be full of dead men's bones. I don't want to be a whitewashed tomb. I've learned running, martial arts, music, exercise. The only way to master any of these things is time, discipline, commitment, and effort. Mastering sin, mastering temptation, and mastering self is no different. My encouragement to you is go to the Lord, find the grace and the power and the strength to rise above the temptation and the sin that the enemy would use to try to destroy you or try to keep you ineffective, and embrace the challenge. I don't know if you can get excited. I don't know if you have to play the Rocky theme song or something, you know, and go out. Understand, this, it's a privilege to engage in the challenge and to discipline yourself in a way that God's grace touches every area of your life. Don't make excuses for yourself. You have to start somewhere. And God wants to see you free of the things that have bound you and wants you to be able to be a master of what the enemy would use to try to take you down. Let's pray together, shall we? Let's stand. Father, thank you for, first of all, God, we thank you for your grace. Because I know that a message like this can come across as being works-oriented. I know it can seem like it's about more stuff I have to do, more things I have to do. And the reality is, God, I know it begins deeper in our hearts. Oftentimes, God, we've closed up areas of our life. We haven't allowed you into the deeper recesses of our heart. We haven't allowed you to go into the deepest parts of us to renew and restore and regenerate those areas of our life that you need to renew and restore and regenerate. So that, God, that we have the desire, so we have the inspiration from your Spirit to rise up to the challenge. Because yes, living in this world is a challenge. We know, God, the world is full of wickedness, and it's under the influence of the enemy, and there's sin. And unless we are constantly in a state of moving forward, challenging ourselves, exercising ourselves, our minds, exercising our bodies, exercising our spirits, we are going to fall prey to the law of entropy as sin and wickedness and the negative influences of this world resist the work that you're trying to do in our lives. God, we have to work with you. There's so much that you desire to do, and oftentimes we sit idly by waiting for things to happen when you are calling us to master sin, to master ourselves and master temptation. And we thank you, God, that you give us the authority and the power to rise up and stand against the enemy through the power of your word and through your Holy Spirit, Father. I pray more than anything that the people sitting in these seats today, God, that they will begin to shine forth your character, that people will see Jesus in each of them. And as you are lifted up in their lives, as you say, when you are lifted up, you will draw all men to yourself. God, my desire more than anything is for people in this community to be drawn to you because of the example of Jesus Christ in the lives of people in this church that call themselves followers of Christ. May we truly follow you, which means, God, we have to get off the couch. We've got to go do some things. We've got to be accountable. Thank you, God, for what you make possible. You make the impossible possible, and help us be what we could never be otherwise. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, look at the person next to you and say, okay, I'm going to say the D word, discipline. All right. God bless.